Let's go to the Lord in prayer, utilizing this time to acknowledge any sins or to focus our attention upon the truth of the Word of God. Pray for concentration. If you already have your sins confessed, up to date. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity that we have to gather together as your Word commands us to do. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might be an encouragement to one another. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might take in your word, your divine viewpoint. And Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might utilize these things in our own life and also share the gospel, the good news, with the lost. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to help us to follow you. Give us your divine enablement and strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We left off last time in verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as we studied last week, is focused upon the goal. His complete attention is upon reaching forward for the prize. And so his life is completely devoted to the service of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, being occupied not with the boos or cheers of the crowd, but reaching forward to the goal of winning the race. And so he says in the second half of this verse, he realizes he hasn't arrived, but he focuses upon, narrows down the most important thing, this one thing I do, which is forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. And I think that is a big distraction to Christians from running the race. They look at the failures that they had in their Christian life. They say that God cannot use me. Look at me. Look at my life. I wrecked it as an early Christian. And therefore, I might as well just quit and bow out of the race. But you are still in the race. You're still in the race as a believer if you continue to run with faith and perseverance. We can't change the past. Understand that. That's behind us. But we can focus on the future. And so that's where we always need to look at the future. And don't let Satan accuse you of your past failures. Obviously, if you acknowledge your sins, God is faithful because of the death of Christ on the cross to forgive you and to cleanse you. You are redeemed. You're a child of God. That hasn't changed. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That hasn't changed. You're still called a saint. That hasn't changed. You're still justified by faith. That hasn't changed. You still have that goal. That hasn't changed. So keep those things. Focus upon what Christ has revealed concerning you as a believer. And don't let the past dictate the future. Forgetting those things. Now, for instance, we have the exhortation of being a disciple. And being a disciple is more than simply being born again. It's not talking here about new birth, but he's talking about following Christ, which a lot of the Lordship salvation people confuse. They think that being a disciple is how you get to heaven, but there is a difference between being justified by faith and being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke chapter 9, verse 57, this is a section on the cost of discipleship. And there are several of these interesting passages that Jesus exhorts his followers to do. And we know the passage on take up your cross daily and follow me, forsaking father, mother, sister, brethren. Here, though, is the focus is upon the priorities of the believer. This not happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sound like Peter. Peter said, I will never deny you. If you know, all the other disciples will deny you, I will not. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's a good intention here. That's a good desire, but he reminds them of the cost. Do you know what that will cost? He says, you want to be like me? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that doesn't sound like a bad thing, right? Bearing your responsibility to your parents, even in death, bury the father. Jesus said what appeared to be cruel, but actually wasn't. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, assumedly, the father was not a believer. And that's certainly clear. The father was not a believer. And therefore, the time and intention, the obvious idea, some writers say, though, let me stay at home till my father dies, is the implication. Let me stay at home. So it could be that the funeral was impending, or that he wanted to remain at home until that last family responsibility was taken care of before he'd follow Christ. And he says here, let the dead bury their dead. And he says first, he says here, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is being offered to the nation of Israel. There's only a brief period of time. Remember, only Jesus had 3.5 years of ministry before his death. Kingdom was being offered to Israel. So there's only a few years there that was urgent. And so in the urgency of the situation, it would be urgent for him to focus upon the ministry of preaching the kingdom. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell. Say goodbye, who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so there's probably a sentimental attachment to family there that he's holding on to that's preventing him from serving the Lord. And that's the key. He's not saying that you need to despise your relatives, your family, or all that. He's saying that if there's such an attraction to family that takes priority over service to the Lord, you need to choose your priorities. And so you're not going to look behind, you're going to look forward. And that's the thing. You can't plow a field effectively looking behind you. So there's past successes, past attachments, we would say, that we need to really reprioritize our thinking when we look at the goal that is future. Now, some people are crippled by what people have said of them in the past, and that prevents them from service in the present. Keep in mind, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. We have to understand that. We have to write that down in our Bibles or on the wall. That doesn't sound like an encouraging verse you put on your refrigerator magnet, you know. We think, well, you know, he will never leave us or forsake us. But Jesus said also, in the world you shall have tribulation. But don't forget the second part. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, I have overcome the world. But we need to be reminded of the difficulties, I think, in service for the Lord. Our service to the Lord will not always be easy. And there will be people that will test you. There will be people that will say things that will hurt you. But you can't let that stop you and prevent you from serving the Lord. And I get discouraged when I hear Christians saying that they can't do this ministry or that because they've been hurt, they've been burnt in the past. That's what you can expect as a soldier, by the way. It's going to be tough. You're not expecting a bed of ease or a life of ease. Even carnal Christians will say things that will hurt you. You can't let that stop you from focusing on the goal. That is a distraction. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, exhorts us this way. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And that means applying grace and sanctification. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. You haven't gotten rid of the wrongs done to you. You're bitter about them. And you're resentful. And you carry that into the future. And then many other people are defiled. And that means they experience the viciousness of your anger and your resentment. Instead of joy coming out of your life, bitterness, anger, and other people are affected negatively because you're holding on to the past. You have to get rid of bitterness. You have to get rid of resentment. You have to have forgiveness for those who have offended you. And you got to refocus your priorities. Jesus said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that'll come out of your mouth, by the way. Notice mental attitude first. What you think will come out in your speech. See, mental attitude, verbal, right? And then eventually it'll be overt. So, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all, as well as with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What's the basis of forgiveness? Christ's forgiveness. Even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. And by the way, he has forgiven you all your trespasses, all of them. But you don't know what that person did. Well, but the Lord does. Has he forgiven you? Yes. You need to forgive them. Remember Peter said, how often shall I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Shall I forgive him seven times and that's it? He keeps offending me. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. It's a Hebraism, unlimited amount of time. So we can't let wrongs done to us hinder our ministry. We need to be like Jesus did, Jesus knew who would betray him and who would turn him in. And so both Judas and Peter, think about that. He washed his disciples' feet. Now, possible that Peter or that Judas left at that time, but either way, he knew Peter would turn him in and would deny him. Peter would deny him. What did Jesus do knowing that? Washed the feet of Peter. Do you understand that? And so that would be hurtful. Imagine placing yourself in the place of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth because of his love for mankind, who is willing to die, who taught his disciples faithfully for 3 years. Imagine having someone follow you around and you're constantly teaching them the scripture, the word of God, and then when the government comes in and arrests you and you are facing the death penalty and your life is at stake, there's individuals that will completely deny they even knew of you. I never heard of him. Who is that person? Imagine the hurt and the pain and the difficulty of investing in someone for that period of time and having them turn around and figuratively stab you in the back. And then at the same time, knowing that, washing their feet. And then after the resurrection, forgiving them. Well, this is the same mental attitude we are to have. And only the Holy Spirit can produce that kind of love in our heart. Only the Spirit of God can produce that, because that's unnatural. It's not natural in the earthly realm. That's why we live at a higher level as believers in Christ. We're not here preaching simply morality. We're teaching spirituality, what the Spirit can produce through you, that agape love, that divine dynamic. And so don't let what people have done to you in the past cripple you or hinder you in service. You may be knocked down, but you need to get back in the race and continue to serve. The Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, although he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Don't let that hinder your service. Get back in the race. And so forget those things which are behind, those things that are hindering you. This can also mean past failures. We gave the example of Peter, so let's turn to John chapter 21. Think about Peter himself. We looked at it from the perspective of Christ. Let's look at it from the perspective of Peter. Peter denied his Savior after saying, even though all these other disciples will abandon you, I will not. Well, Peter, before the cock crows, You shall deny me three times, Peter. And look at John 21. After the resurrection, Jesus meets Peter, and he asks him three times. I think in light of the three denials, Jesus asks him three times. He says, so when they have eaten bread, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because you said to me the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, there's a different play on words with the word love here, as you've been taught before, different degrees of love. But the point is, here, three times he tells them to take care of the sheep. Meaning, this is your future ministry, Peter. He's focusing on the future, see? All he wants to know right now is, do you love me? He didn't bring up the past. Isn't that interesting? Jesus did not bring out his failure at this point. All Jesus did was ask him, do you love me now? Do you love me? Well then, here's your responsibility. Tend my sheep. Serve me. And so Peter had a mission. And so God used the Christ denier. God used the biggest failure to introduce the church age in Acts chapter 2. And to lead 3,000 people to Christ and plant the church in Jerusalem. God used a big failure. And so don't let what happened in the past prevent you from service in the present or in the future. Psalm chapter 51. Remember David, King David, and his failure. And a lot of people look at David and condemn David. But read the Psalms. Read David's heart. You'll see a man who really had a close relationship with God. We can read about his failures and judge David, but we read the Psalms. The Psalms expresses his character, his relationship with God, his dependence upon the Lord. And David owned up to his personal sins. He realized he had an old sin nature. He realized that he was brought forth in iniquity in verse 5, meaning he had an inherited old sin nature from birth, and then from conception. And then he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. He wanted a renewal of his strength, a cleansing of his sins. He wanted a faithful spirit to be created in him. The word create, he uses that word for the creation of heavens and earth. I believe it's the word bara. But this word create, just like God created out of nothing in the creation, he wants God to create in him a clean heart. And he says in verse 11, a lot of people mistake this verse, the loss of salvation. He's not talking about that. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In light of what God did to Saul. Remember, Saul rejected truth. And Saul was a superficial, phony baloney believer. He was a genuine believer, but he did not follow the Lord faithfully and steadfastly as David did. And God took his kingship from him. And the idea of taking your Holy Spirit from me means he has special, God is using here David as king and regards him with special endowment. Whereas the newborn again, the New Testament believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling permanently, and the Holy Spirit will not leave the New Testament believer. You have to understand dispensational truth, the distinction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's ministry today. This is a prayer that we will never pray today. You never ever pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit will not leave. You can lose the control of the Spirit, the filling, but you cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. So this is in a time when the Spirit did not permanently reside upon all believers. The Spirit came upon people for a period of time for endowment, especially leaders such as kings. The Spirit of God endued David with the ability to rule over his people. And David said, really what he's saying, don't remove my kingship. We can say in essence, when David's saying, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, like Saul, do not take away my kingship from me because of this sin. And God did not. God did not remove his kingship. As a matter of fact, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say restore salvation to me. Restore the joy of your salvation. And so the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament believer produces joy. This is a restoration of fellowship. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way. You mean you can still minister to others? You can't do that. You're a failure. You're a hypocrite if you try to tell other people how to live for the Lord when you blew it. You ever heard that? Well, that would exclude all of us, wouldn't it, really? We've all sinned. You can't tell a person what to do because you failed here. You failed in that area. God's truth abides. If God says it, even though all of us have fallen short, it's still the word of God. See? And then he says, You will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And you know what? I think God has used Psalm 51 throughout all this period of time, including the church age, to bless believers in light of this. And so, in spite of his failure, God continued to use King David. Isn't that a picture of grace and mercy? God still used King David. And he wrote songs afterwards describing the character of God after this failure. He wrote many psalms. And therefore, your past failures should not dictate your present service. He would minister as king for his nation, and he administered to others. Now, you remember, what about successes? Sometimes we can get on a mountaintop and say, you know, I reached the top of my Christian experience. It's all downhill from here. And a lot of people go and take a sentimental journey. And that's why I call it looking in the past. Oh, you remember that revival service where 50 people accepted Christ as Savior? You remember that? Oh, I wish I was back there. I wish I was under Dr. So-and-so, this teacher. Oh, do you remember this famous personality I sat under? And all, and they're living in the past. And no, as I said often, as in the nation of Israel, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. Yeah, he faithfully served. He's dead. Joshua is raised up to take the nation to the next phase of God's plan for the children of Israel. We can get sentimental and attach to past personalities and past great teachers, but that's fine. God uses our past victories in our life and remain stagnant as a believer in the present. But we still have the goal in the future. God's not done with us. Paul could have easily rested on his laurels. Paul was saved at least saved a couple decades, as we said last week. And Paul still had another 5 years left. And Paul says, I press toward the mark. Toward the end of his life, I press toward the mark. I'm not done. It's not over till God takes you home. It's not over. And so we're not to rest on our past successes either. Example, we have here Elijah. Let's take a look at his story. 1 Kings 18, let's turn there. 1 Kings, hopefully you brought your Bible to church. 1 Kings, chapter 18. And let's take a look at verse 36. We'll begin there. You remember Elijah was with the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. And he was having great success. He prayed to the Lord. And you know the story, how the story goes. The others cried out to their gods or the Baal. And nothing, all silence. And Elijah started mocking them in verse 27. Cry them aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, he is busy, on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Maybe he's asleep, or the idea of maybe he's in the restroom, busy. That's a polite way of saying he's taking care of his business. But he says, cry aloud, cry louder. And he was mocking these prophets, and they cut themselves, by the way, to get the attention of their gods, and nothing happened. So finally, Elijah, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. He made it more difficult. Pour water on that. Let's make it more difficult for the fire to consume. And it completely, completely consumed all that. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So he seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And then the drought ends here in verse 41. And he went away. Now let's take a look at the next part of the story. What a tremendous victory. Elijah said, wow, look what God did. Yeah, all right. But what a contrast do we have between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how that he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Time's up for you. Time's up for you. And notice here, when he saw it, verse 3, he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die and said, It is enough now, Lord, to take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. He's depressed. Imagine having seen God deliver him, judge all these prophets of Baal. He wasn't afraid about 450 prophets of Baal. He was afraid of one woman. You ever think about that? He can stare down 450 false prophets, but one wicked woman he ran from. He was afraid of. And so he's in depression. He wants to die. Lord, take my life. He wants to do it the Lord's. That's how Christians pray. You know, obviously suicide is forbidden in the Bible. And the taking of life is still murder, even if it's self-murder. So Christians say, just take me home to be with Jesus. Lord, come for me right now. And, that's an easy escapism. I think we want to escape from our problems. And the Lord's saying, you're not done yet. The race is not over. And for Elijah, you're not done yet. Yeah, there's 450 less prophets of Baal in Israel, but I still have work for you to do. Think about that. So, after challenging all these 400 prophets of Baal, he's depressed. His ministry was not over. Now, let's take a look at verse 13. Let's jump down there. And God revealed himself to Elijah. Remember the great strong wind in verse 11 that came in the mountain, tore the rock in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, this is after, by the way, the fire that fell on the prophets of Baal. You ever make that connection? He was probably comparing himself to what happened to Moses. You remember on Mount Sinai? Remember the strong wind when God revealed the law, the earthquake on Mount Sinai, and the fire. All three of these phenomena appear when God was speaking to Moses. But the Lord was not there. It was not through some spectacular event or revelation. But here, God was revealing himself to Elijah. What do we have left? A still small voice. A still small voice. We don't think that's something great, but it is. God revealing himself to Elijah. I think even the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us according to the Word of God. We have that inward witness in us of the truth. And God's not in the miraculous and the spectacular necessarily, but God is revealing himself to us. And he was still that abiding presence with Elijah. So it happened when, verse 13, it happened when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, notice that, the voice, a voice, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's a great question. I think God could have asked a lot of us that in many occasions in our life. What are you doing here? Where you're running away from your problems. You're trying. Remember Jonah, the runaway prophet? Well, we can call Elijah the one runaway prophet. We want to escape our problems. He said, oh no, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Is that so, really? I am God's avenger. Just put a cape on my back. Really, Elijah? Okay, you're the last one standing, right? Last man standing. What did God tell him? Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. That's your mission. God's going to use that king and his will. And he says, that's the next step. See, that's the next step, service. You're still being used of God. And then you should anoint Jehu, secondly, as king over Israel. And then you'll appoint a successor, a little guy named Elisha. Elisha, who did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Think about that. So you need to pass the baton and not think about yourself. So many Christians want to just lay down and die. Oh, Lord, take me. You know, I'm done. Well, what about your family members that need to hear the gospel? What about other Christians that need your encouragement and your prayers and your ministry and your service? Are you that selfish to think about yourself? Just take me home to be with you, Lord. God says you're not finished with the race. You're not finished with the race. And so these individuals would be used in the history of Israel in an important way. Notice here, he says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You mean there's 7,000 other people that have not bowed to Baal? We can say in this country there are many others who have not bowed to false doctrine, lordship, salvation, all the other isms that are out there. There are good, faithful men. I know good, faithful pastors all around this country. You know, we have a remnant, but there are still others out there that hold to the truth. Don't think that we're alone and that's it. There are others that are holding on to the truth. So Elijah's ministry was not over, but he would anoint three men through whom God would complete the purge of Baal worship. That's the key. He started it, but he said the Baal worship must be completed. And that purge would continue with Elisha and these kings. So he says here, so forgetting those things which are behind. So God would use Elijah. And his life was not over until God took him. And eventually God did. But he would still minister. But my point is, don't let a success dictate what God could use you, how God can use you in the future, even if it's in a smaller area. So sometimes we always want to do great things for God. You know, I want to lead 20 people to Christ. I want to do all these things. You know, I'm not. And we forget about the small things. Well, pray for that person today. Well, that's nice. You know, well, you know, you need to do that. That's important. And so whatever ministry God has for us, whether great or small, we need to look unto Jesus and complete our ministry. Now, another point to add. So forgetting those things which are behind does not suggest an impossible feat of mental and psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and mistakes of the past. I want to point it out. We may remember what people have done. We have a memory, by the way. But I would say this, and it's been true in my life, you can look at them through a different set of lenses or eyes. You look at that situation not with anger. Is it possible to look back at someone who has wronged you or offended you and not have anger? Absolutely. You look at it with Jesus' perspective. You have his viewpoint now instead of yours. And so that's what it means by forgetting the past. We look with his perspective. Now, I'll continue on with this quote here. It simply means that we cannot break the power of the past by living for the future. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. That's very important. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. There were things in Paul's past that could have been weights to him to hold him back, but they become inspirations to speed him ahead. The events did not change, but his understanding of them did change. Now, an example of this is Joseph, the life of Joseph. In Genesis 45, 1 through 15, when he met his brothers a second time and revealed himself to them, he held no grudge against them. To be sure, they mistreated him. But when he saw the past from God's viewpoint, As a result, he was unable to hold anything against his brothers. Joseph knew that God had a plan for his life, a race for him to run. And in fulfilling that plan, looking ahead, he broke the power of the past. Remember what he told his brothers? You intended what you did for evil. Selling a family member to the slave traders. You know, what? That's utter rejection. You have your own family that mistreats you, sell you to slave traders. And he went into Egypt and was enslaved for a while, but God promoted him. But now, being leader over, second in command over all of Egypt, he had the opportunity to take revenge. He did not. He forgave. So, he didn't let the past dictate the future. He says, you intended it for evil. He didn't excuse what they did. You intended for evil, but God meant it for good. Never forget that. If you're in the will of God, what people say about you can be wrong, maybe, and nasty. But God can use that for your good. God can use that for your good. God can teach you patience, maybe kindness, maybe forgiveness out of that situation. Don't take a look at it as a negative thing. Take a look at it as a positive time to grow and love and minister. So you can be like your Savior, who did not return insult for insult. When he was beaten, he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen later took the words of the Savior when he was being pummeled with rocks, dying. Father, forgive them. And so he was like mirroring the Savior in almost the exact same words. We can find many examples in the Bible. Too many Christians are shackled by regrets of the past. They are trying to run the race by looking backward. Have you ever tried that? That's not easy to do, is it? Trying to run a race by looking backward. And so we're not to do that. We are to what? Reach forward. Reach forward. Now, this word reach takes effort. he's picturing, and what I picture here while I was studying this word, runners who lean forward at the finish line. They're stretching their bodies out. And that's the idea, to exert oneself to the utmost. They're straining to break that tape, see? So to stretch out to like runners at the finish line, it's a word of effort, reaching forward. So it doesn't say swagger across the finish line. Assay, whatever word you use, across the finish line. It says, reach forward. Take some effort. Reach forward. He says, to those things that are ahead. What lies ahead. That's your goal. That's your focus. Not what's in the past, but what's in the future. And then he says, he presses in verse 14. He presses for the prize. He presses for the prize. And obviously this is not him running to go to heaven. It's very unfortunate that a lot of writers coming from a reform or covenant perspective take words like this and saying that Paul is striving to go to heaven. If that's the case, then salvation is clearly by works. Paul was not striving to go to heaven. That was already guaranteed. He was striving for things that God would give him in addition to heaven. Reward. And therefore, he's moving forward rapidly. He's moving forward decisively. He has an objective. And so he's running toward that objective. That's the idea of pressing. Rapidly running toward the objective. The objective is the goal, the finish line, the reward. Running, by the way, takes effort. This is not going to be easy as far as that's concerned, but keep in mind, though, by God's grace, he'll give you the enabling power and strength to do so. He runs, he presses. Wouldn't it be, one writer put it this way, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much determination into their spiritual life as they do their golfing, fishing, or bowling? Very important that we set priorities. And so there's a lot of activities we can enjoy, but our Christian life is number one. In order to participate in the Greek games, the athlete had to be a citizen. He did not run the race to gain his citizenship. This is very important. How do you qualify for the race? You qualify by being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every born-again Christian, regardless of race, gender, marital status, you're all qualified to run the race to spiritual maturity. No one is excluded. No one. And so he did not run. The runner in that day had to be a citizen. Now Paul says to the Philippian believers, all those who are born again, let's take a look at the Philippians. Let's turn there, Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. You know, the colony of Philippi prided itself upon being a privileged colony, that all who would be born in Philippi would be a Roman citizen. That wasn't always the case across the Roman Empire. Philippi was an exception. It was a Roman outpost, a colony. And so those born in Philippi were Roman citizens. Paul says, though, and Philippians were proud of their Roman citizen status. But Paul said there's a greater citizenship. There's a citizenship in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of humiliation, our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Notice here, following in chapter 4, he exhorts believers to stand fast in the Lord. And then he implores two ladies to be of equal mind who are arguing. And then he talks about other workers. He said, help these women who labor me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Look at this. Whose names are in the book of life. These two ladies, even though they're out of fellowship at that time, their names are written in the book of life. They're citizens. They're qualified to run. Now, He did not run the race to gain citizenship. Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us that our conversation or citizenship is in heaven. Because we are already the children of God through faith in Christ, we have the responsibility of running the race and achieving the goal God has for us. If we fail, we lose the reward, but we do not lose our citizenship. Understand that. We do not lose our citizenship. The goal would be the mark, scopos, at the end of the race. That's the goal. There was a line or mark, a marker at the end of the race, and therefore our marker is at the end of our life. And Paul says he has finally finished the goal when Paul was ready to die. We read that in 2 Timothy 4. He wasn't done running until the end. And so we have a goal. We have a finish line. And it's for the reward. Those who finish receive the prize. A prize would be like a laurel wreath on runners in Paul's day. This was bestowed upon victors in the contest of the Greek games. The similar passage in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Understand that? Everyone is qualified to run. No one is excluded. No believer is excluded to run. That doesn't mean that everyone will finish. See? But one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Run to win. You don't run to lose. Run to win. And therefore, you do it with all your effort. And then Paul says he was worried about being disqualified from the prize, not heaven. So this is the reward bestowed on victors at the Greek games. A prize is different than a gift. I've emphasized this over and over, but this is so basic. This one truth will clear up a lot of passages in the Word of God. A gift is something given freely without cost. A prize is earned. Two separate things. We already have a gift. That's why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven because we have the gift of eternal life. Those of us who believed in the gospel. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of what? Works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 and 17. I believe I have a PowerPoint slide. Notice here. Revelation 22, salvation is free by God's grace. We have an invitation to drink the water. The water is free. God doesn't charge for the water. And the Spirit and Bride say, come. And him who hears say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Remember, like the woman at the well? John wrote that gospel as well. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life, what? Freely. It's free. The water is free. He doesn't charge for the water. So, we need to accept it by faith. That analogy of drinking is appropriating the gospel by faith. That's the picture of drinking. And so, we appropriate the gospel by faith. We accept it freely. Salvation is truly a free gift. But just a few verses earlier, notice this in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. There's no contradiction there. He's talking about something in addition to heaven. He's talking about reward. Reward is based on our faithfulness, our service for the Lord. So, here's water. The water of life, it's free. You're thirsty, drink. No cost. I won't charge you for the water. Whereas the crown, if you want a crown here, you need to keep serving the Lord. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. And so making that simple distinction distinguishes between what is required to go to heaven and what is required in order to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Then, once again, I underline this. This helps me in my Bible. Just underline these two words in 12, reward work. 22:12, reward work, right? The two phrases, water of life freely. Water of life freely. And that really helps distinguish between the two. Reward work, water of life freely. What is a reward? We'll get to this further. We'll delve into this further next time we're together. A reward is God's blessing in response to our obedience, if you want to simplify it. God's blessing in response to our obedience. And there's various crowns, various rewards that we can receive. We've gone over this, but I want to repeat this. This is very essential, this concept of reward, various crowns, overcoming rewards. We'll look at some of those next time we are together. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. Thank you for your gracious plan of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening to this and not a born-again believer, the gospel is very simple and very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, notice the only requirement on your part, belief or faith. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. You're believing in Christ, the one who died on the cross. And that's the idea of God sending his Son. He sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the payment for our sin debt. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied God's divine wrath. He satisfied the divine justice. And he cried out, "It is finished," to tetelestai, paid in full. Your sin debt has been paid by another. Therefore, you don't have to receive the punishment for that. Christ received that punishment. He died in your place. He offers you a free gift. Nothing you need to do to earn it, deserve it, or maintain it. It's yours forever. One thing he requires, simple faith. Looking to Jesus as your Savior, the one who died and rose from the dead. And when you do look solely to him to obtain eternal life, you are born again at that point. You will never, ever perish. The Bible says that no one will pluck you out of God's hand. And so, once you accept Christ as Savior, you're qualified to run the race. Now I want to address believers. If you're already born again, your salvation is guaranteed whether you do one more thing for the Lord for the rest of eternity. Understand that. You walk out of this building and never, ever do one other thing for Christ, you're saved. But you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on God's blessing. You're going to miss out on current joy of service and future reward. And God has some fantastic things for you as a believer. But you need to continue to run the race. Don't be a quitter. Don't be a quitter. Be a winner. Continue to persevere. And don't be like Elijah sitting under a broom tree. Take my life. God's not done with you yet until it's over. And so you pray for people to minister to serve. You take in the word of God. You continue to grow as a believer and never quit. And when you finish that line, cross that finish line, there's a reward for you that will stagger the mind. And you'll be grateful in that day when the Lord says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Father, thank you, Lord, for these things. I pray that you might motivate believers here to persevere by your grace through faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.